In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, continuing in our Bible study in the prophecies in the book of Revelation, as we come into this 20th chapter, chapter 19 and 20 is bringing out the kingdom of God. This chapter 20 especially, it's from the return of Jesus Christ and his bride to the end of the 1,000 years reign here on earth. This is a time that the world looks at as being the supreme time that this world will ever know. But actually, from the Word of God, I believe that after this is going to be the best time. This 1,000 years is a time of perfecting this old world. Most people that have just heard about this think of this, oh, I can't wait for that 1,000 years of peace or that 1,000 years of perfect time. But it's a lot more than that, and it's a lot less than the perfection of God. As we study this, we'll understand it a little bit. Reading at the beginning of this in Revelation 1, John seeing this ahead of time, prophecy after our time, says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I want you to note here, it gives you another answer when people try to make three gods out of one. We see here the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, but we know he's just one. These are different titles for Satan, different titles for the devil, but it's all just one. Just saying, oh, see, which is the devil and Satan, and both of them are capitalized, doesn't make of them two. He's still just one, like Jesus Christ is just one. The Father and the Son are one, two of the manifestations. But as we read this and start into this period of time, Satan is not cast into the lake of fire yet, but he's put in a place of confinement where he can no longer tempt people or deceive the nations. It's at this time, finally, which certainly we're looking for this time to take place. It's something we think of often. What will it be like not to have Satan tempting people? It's about time in the life of mankind that we can find this, because Satan's been here for almost the 6,000 years. Finally, at this time, there will follow 1,000 years of perfect government. Not absolute peace, because he is changing this world and he is training people. There's no wars, but there is chastisement still at this time. There's no temptations of Satan, but mankind's nature that has come over from before is still there. What the 1,000 years is the perfect government that we have never had, with all of man's reasonings and thoughts and ideas of what government should be like, of the governments of this type and that, from democracy to communism. It has never worked because it isn't based upon the truth of the living God. But this time is this 1,000 years that is called, we call the millennium, because the millennium means 1,000 years. It is not a time of perfect peace. It's a time of perfect government that is to usher in the perfect peace. This period of time, beginning with this millennium, when Satan is changed, and with chapter 20 here, this marks the beginning. Now keep this in mind. It marks the beginning of a new dispensation, no longer the dispensation of grace, no longer the dispensation of judgment, but it is a new dispensation. This thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of a new world. It is rather the end of an old one. This isn't the beginning yet. It is the ending of an old one. Let me ask you a question with this dispensation of the thousand years. What does the Jewish Sabbath and the millennium have in common? All right, anyone have anything to add to this? The six creative days that God spoke to the Jews, 6 days he took to create, this is creative days, which is 1,000 years with each day. Then on the seventh one, he set aside as his rest day to contemplate and to look at all that he did that was beautiful. And he had his first people, the Jews, to set this Sabbath aside, that it was a day that was to be given unto God. It was God's day. The Jewish Sabbath is to the week what the millennium is to the ages. This timing is creative days. Each 1,000 years is one of God's creative days. 6,000 years is almost up since God created this world. We know according to God's calendar that the beginning of his 7,000 years, we will enter into the millennium. If you think that you have a long time to go, that maybe we're wrong about this and the Word of God doesn't really mean what it says, God's calendar is exact. We've seen that with the outpouring of the latter rain. His calendar is exact. So what does that make it saying? Our calendar isn't exactly right with the Jewish calendar. We're a few years behind. So actually his coming is sooner with the time of tribulation and the time of judgment before this battle of Armageddon and the millennium starts. It is time for the Lord to come back. We begin to think because he hasn't come yet, but it's never been time. We look for him, but God's time clock is very exact. We don't know the exact day, and we don't know the exact hour. We know that it is almost time for that rapture because it has to be almost time for the tribulation. We're looking at the time clock of God here as we study into this 20th chapter. This Jewish Sabbath and the millennium. The Sabbath is the week. The millennium is the ages. There's a perfect government during this reign of Jesus Christ and his saints, but there is not a perfect world until the end of this. And Satan is loose, and then he's bound forever, thrown into that lake of fire. But there is the perfect government. It's just not quite a perfect world yet, because people are still here. Satan's chain, he's going to be let loose. The plagues and the earthquakes, the great hail and the fire that have destroyed the works of mankind, as we have seen this through the judgment time, the tribulation of judgment, shows us that the earth is in great ruins at the time that Jesus comes back to set one foot on the earth that splits Mount Olive in two. This earth is in great ruins, and then after the battle of Armageddon, of course, it's even in more so. And it's going to require 7 months, according to the scripture, to bury the dead after that great and terrible battle of Armageddon that has just preceded this. We have this in Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, and reading just verse 12. Now, all of this, we've been reading it periodically through Revelations here because it's all the same prophecy. It's the judgment of God. This portion we're in tonight, verse 12, after the battle of Armageddon, says, "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." This is all of the nations that came against Jerusalem, and that Jesus Christ came back to rescue Jerusalem out of this and destroyed all of those that came against them. It takes 7 months. That is certainly a greater battle than we have ever seen or heard of. There's never been such a battle in this world. We think of all the wars put together, and it's very doubtful that it would have taken 7 months to bury all of those bodies. This battle may be just called one battle, but it's a battle of the world. The scriptures teach us how terrible and devastating it is, such that it takes 7 months to cleanse the land just of the Battle of Armageddon. How many more of the burnings and the earthquakes and the hails that take place before this? We look at what is this 1,000 years all about. What are we looking at with this 1,000 years? What it's set up for? Is it just a time God decided to put in there to fulfill the last 1,000 years? Or what is it really for? God has a purpose for all things. It's true, at that time, although mankind, the saints, the redeemed saints with the immortal bodies, will be doing his work as he governs from Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, we find where the redeemed saints will still be doing the work as they did during the time of tribulation and judgment. It's true that mankind, with his ideas and his ways, definitely will be stopped. It will be 1,000 years that will be a training period. It will begin the work of reconstruction under the personal supervision of Jesus Christ. He will be here at that time. The work will be carried on until the perfection is obtained. This perfection will be attained. That which all mankind from the beginning has failed to accomplish. Lasting peace, a real peace, a universal prosperity, the brotherly love under the one true God. There will be no cycles of depression and inflation, but that which man couldn't do, Jesus will bring about with his saints. And he will bring it about, sometimes by force, if he has to. We see that long life will again be restored, just as he had intended from the beginning. It was at the time that Satan and his angels set up that God had to destroy with Noah that short life came into being. Up until that time, they lived a long, long, long time. So the scriptures say that long life will again be restored, but death, that last enemy, will still prevail until the end of the 1,000 years. Can anyone explain that? Why is there still death here? And in what form do we see it in that 1,000 years? They don't have access to the tree of life yet. He actually brings about a longer life. The ones that go into the tribulation will see death, but their children will live on through, and the world will be populated very quickly, repopulated very quickly because of the long age that they live, just as the early world was populated so fast before the flood. They had that world as populated probably as we have it right now, before the time of the flood, because they lived such long years. They didn't have 2 and 3 children like we have today because we live such a short time. That last enemy, death, will still prevail until the end of the 1,000 years. Do you have any questions on Revelation, the 20th chapter, and verse 1 through 3? Any questions on this part? Let's go on and read then from verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're seeing the entire picture here of the bride and the saints, and we're seeing what is happening at this time. Let's ask this, who is it from these scriptures that will enter into this kingdom on the earth as we go into this 1,000 years? Remember, they do not enter into the New Jerusalem until this 1,000 years finished, because the work isn't finished here. So who is it that will enter into this kingdom down here, according to these scriptures? All right, the raptured saints and the tribulation saints will be there from this time. Let's kind of put it in categories here. We have number one, the saints, as it teaches us, will be here. What the Word of God calls saints are those who have immortal bodies, not just the bride, because remember, those that are in that first 3.5 years of tribulation, they are given their robes. They are given their righteousness and told to wait until that tribulation period is through, and then they may put them on when all have come into heaven. It's those who will have immortal bodies, not just the bride. There is a separation, but they will be here on this earth. The bride returns with him at that time. And all these will reign with Jesus for the 1,000 years. And then the bride goes to the eternal home that is called the New Jerusalem, which is that heavenly city that hangs above the new earth, the capital city of the universe. Two, don't forget this one, the Jews that are living on the earth. They enter into this period of this kingdom also. And three, the Gentiles that survive. So we have three different categories here that will enter into this 1,000 years, the kingdom that's set up for the 1,000 years. One, those that have the immortal body. Two, the Jews living on the earth. And three, the Gentiles that survive. Amen. Do you have any questions on this part? Because it seems to be sometimes a question in your mind. You can't quite separate them out. But it's really very simple. Those that survive this, the second death has no, those that are redeemed, the second death has no power over them. Did you have a question? Well, it's not just Gentiles only during the tribulation. It'll be whoever does not take Mark the Beast, Jews, Gentiles. It's still a mixture. And then the separation now, remember those 144,000 are sealed. They don't have any part in any of this. They're protected. They don't die because they're sealed right here on this earth. They're not past Jews because those come back at the second resurrection, which we haven't reached yet. This is a time here that it's all together because Satan will be loosed again. All Gentiles are not totally destroyed. Otherwise, there's no judgment of nations. And you do have a judgment of nations. The judgment of nations are the Gentiles. You do have people that are left here during that Battle of Armageddon. Everybody isn't destroyed. You even have nations that do not come against Jerusalem for that Battle of Armageddon. They are judged according to their works. We're going to go into this because I know that there's little questions in your mind. You're trying to absolute and put an exact division. These are saved and these are destroyed. And God doesn't do that until after the millennium. There is no total just these are saved and these are not. At this time, we're under grace. We know this. We're under the period of grace. You have to come in with the repentance, the baptism in Jesus' name, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's for anyone, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. It's for whosoever will. Then during that tribulation period, the 3.5 years, it is grace mixed with judgment. It is by His grace that they can still, by being martyred, shedding the blood, they can then enter into heaven, the tribulation saints, a much greater number than the bride. But see, it's still the grace mixed with judgment. Then now it's grace. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ. Then it's by giving their own lives. But it's a mixture. And then we find the other 7 years period is judgment. During that time, there are none saved. those go into the Battle of Armageddon. There's none saved at that time. They go into that Battle of Armageddon. Someone asked the question, well, if they took the mark of the beast, then how can they be ones that are still here when he comes back and have that chance of life for the 1,000 years? Remember this, that almost with one accord, they all lose their life at the end of that 1,000 years too. It's just still, again, the mercy of God. Now, there's a period of time, that 7 years, when it's judgment. He finishes cleaning up this world. They don't all die under that. The scriptures show there's always people on this earth. Otherwise, how do they come against God at the Battle of Armageddon? You need to separate your times out and not think, well, this is it. God doesn't save anymore. They're not ever, ever, ever saved. They're not saved during that 7-year period of judgment. But they will have a chance once more, still that amazing grace, that period of time, the 1,000 years, those that are left. Probably many of the young ones have never even taken the mark of the beast, not even seen it by then. We find here those that will enter into the 1,000-year kingdom, the saints and those who have immortal bodies will be ruling with Jesus from Jerusalem and carrying out his work from there. 2, the Jews still living on this earth. 3, the Gentiles that survive. The population of the earth as we go into the 1,000 years will be greatly reduced. There will be a very, very small population, according to what we have now, that enters into that millennium. The scriptures given for this will go into, we find especially, the manpower. Can you give me any explanation for this, of why it is that the manpower population will be so drastically reduced? So most of the men are going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. Anything else you want to add to this? Still much the same at all wars. It's the men that lose their life. In many of the countries, everyone loses their life. It's traditionally that men fight the wars. Now let's find some scriptures on this. Going to Isaiah to help you understand what's going on, because I want you to have this clear in your mind when we finish this. Let's read Isaiah 4 and verse 1. Isaiah is seeing this prophecy just like we have. This says, in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. We'll support ourselves. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. We see here the ratio of 7 to 1. As they enter into this time from this devastating war in Isaiah the 13th chapter, and reading from verse 11, still along the same line, I'll punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Now, precious means rare. Always, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I'll shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. We see again the scarcity of man that time. It won't be like before. They will be rare indeed. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, back a couple, we find verse 6 and 7 is showing us first the birth of Jesus Christ, and then right on till the end, that very last portion. In these two verses, it goes from the birth of Christ, takes him all the way through to this tribulation period. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now we're into the millennium. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We haven't reached that verse 7 yet. We haven't even reached all of verse 6, where the government is upon his shoulders in this old world. It still isn't. It will be at that time. We have three distinct judgments in the Word of God. Can someone tell me? Now, we know that the final one is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Can someone tell me what the first judgment is? The final one being called the Great White Throne Judgment. What's the first one? All right, when God judges us to receive the Holy Spirit. Anyone else? This isn't the judgment time. That's personal judgment of God. The judgment periods is when actually God does something with this. The first one is a judgment when he seals you with the Holy Ghost. You are judged that you have repented and that you have really repented, which means turned away from, and he seals you with the Holy Ghost. If you lose that Holy Ghost, it's his judgment again. That's the first judgment in mankind's own personal life, is the receiving of the Holy Ghost. This way, what happens to your sins when you're baptized? They're washed away. If we come to God and we repent, what we are doing is we send our sins on ahead of us. The only time in creation that mankind can do this. We send them on ahead to be judged right then when we've really repented. That's the reason saying I'm sorry is not repentance. You do not have that washing away just, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, and you go back and do it the next day. Then I'm sorry, Lord, and you go back and do it again, and you go back and do it again. That's not repentance. He says you repent that you have nothing to repent of again. You don't repent of the same thing over and over, because true repentance is turning away from. Now, there's a godly repentance and there's man's repentance, because you get caught. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Not sorry because you're caught. That doesn't do much. It just kind of brings about words. When you come to God, if you want to make the bride, you have to send your sins ahead. You've turned away from him. He looks into your heart and he'll fill you with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you change your mind along the way and you go back to them, then you have those sins put right back on you. Repentance means you don't do it again. You're turning away from that sin. So the first is the judgment. You receive the Holy Ghost, puts you in the bride if you continue in this. The second one is the judgment at the tribulation time. The third, we have the judgment of nations, and then, of course, fourth, the last one, the judgment of the great white throne. If you turn back to Revelation, verse 11, in the same chapter 20, we'll get to this more in its entirety, but just to bring it in, chapter 20, and verse 11, John said, and this is after the 1,000 years and after Satan finishes again and is cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We see the separation here, those that when death and hell is cast into the lake of fire, this last judgment is the second death. The ones, of course, had to be a first death before they could go into the second death. So these are all the judgments. The final judgment is the great white throne judgment. Do you understand this now? Is it clear? You have any questions? Let's read some scriptures on this tonight before we go on. We have Jesus bringing this out again fairly clearly in Matthew, the 25th chapter. As you know, this chapter is from the very beginning. He's answering three questions here, the end of the world. So let's go on to this portion, Matthew 25, from verse 31. We're finding all the judgments here. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy messengers with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, judgment of nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. These are part of the judgment of nations. We find that all the way through the Bible that all mankind are judged somewhere and sometime. The very final one, all the dead from the beginning, you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, all of the dead from the very beginning to the very last one after the millennium when Satan is loosed, all are judged somewhere. Not one escapes this judgment of God. They're all judged by Jesus Christ, all of them. Does anyone know scriptures for this? Let's turn to a few of them. We have Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 10. Romans 14 from verse 10. Apostle Paul teaching, But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Here we see Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, and every tongue confess. Every knee and every tongue will be judged. In 2 Corinthians, the entire fourth chapter, I'm not going to read it tonight, but let me urge you to read this entire fourth chapter with this in mind. Then we'll just read the last verse because it continues on into chapter 5. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we would have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now this is speaking of our body, our immortal body. If we lose this one to death, this goes back to dust. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, our immortal body, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, not just to die, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We want the immortal, glorified body. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing, to have this immortal, glorified body, is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we're still in this natural, we're absent from God in the flesh. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, before you receive that immortal one, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, keeping in mind how he's going to judge. You won't stand and give him excuses, your ways and your reasons. If you had the fear of God down here, you wouldn't have to have such terror of God when you meet him face to face. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why sometimes you may feel that I am being hard and I am very strict on the word of God. Don't you understand that for me personally, it means nothing? I'm going to live by this word. I found it to be my joy, my peace. I wouldn't change it on this world for anything in it. Just what I have right now with God is so precious. Whether you serve God or not isn't going to change me at all. It's not going to change my wanting to serve God. It's not going to change my knowing that, as David said, his ways are perfect, his laws and his concepts, that they're beautiful and they're precious. I wouldn't live any different. So why do I keep after you? Because I know what God is going to do. I know that it requires this. And because we know the terror of God, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. Everything is shown unto God. And I trust also we are manifest in your consciences. We see here, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And beloved, just having that Spirit of God bring condemnation to you is not enough. Something that I brought out here a week or so ago that some said they'd never really realized it was like that, I'd like to bring to all of you. You know, we have different types of prayer and the move of the Spirit of God. When you have sinned before God, whether it's anger, whether it's stealing, whether it's lying, adultery, when you have sinned before God, greed, it really doesn't matter. Sin is sin. You come before God and that conviction from God, you're in the house of God. And the presence of God convicts you, and you begin to cry before God. Don't take that as a sign that all is well with you, because that conviction has to go to repentance before you're any better off. That's right. Sometimes you get down and you cry, you sin, you come in, you cry. And you think, oh, it's okay, and you go back and you sin. Well, I still feel God, you come and you cry. Beloved, that is the touch of God of conviction. It's not the touch of God, all is well. You have to go from that convicting. God convicts you of that, and you feel those tears so strongly. But you're not washed of those sins. It's God's convicting for you to come to repentance. Repentance is turning away from the sin. The next step, you've got to go from conviction tears to repentance. That means I am turning away from that, and God sees you really mean it. Otherwise, you're still in conviction, and you will not enter in with conviction. So, you've got to go from the convicting tears to true repentance, that broken and contrite spirit. And from that, you've got to go to the worship. You think about this. Then the blessings of God can come. Conviction is not a blessing of God, except in the fact that it's still drawing you. But it's condemnation that you feel those tears. You're not ready through condemnation. That's just God still trying to bear with you. He's still using his grace to try to bring you in. If he ever lifts that, you'll sit in service and you won't feel a thing. But as long as he is convicting you of that, you have the chance to go into repentance and from that into worship. Think about this. It is very necessary. That's what it takes in the Word of God. Let's read here. Let's go to Isaiah, the second chapter, back to the Old Testament again. We're still studying into the part of judgments. Everyone will be judged. Here in Isaiah, the second chapter, verse 1 through 4, we're talking about the judgment of nations again. Isaiah 2, from verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, that's prepared, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. These are the nations that are judged the sheep when the goats are put on the other side and cast into the lake of fire. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his way, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's a perfect picture of it, isn't it? The entirety of it. Do you have any question on this? See, this shows you very clearly what is happening here when he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem and his house from this temple. All the laws of the whole world shall be governed by Jerusalem at that time. From Jerusalem, Jesus Christ personally sending out his saints, those that have immortal bodies that will be ruling that 1,000 years. He will judge them. He'll rebuke many people during that time. People aren't perfect in that 1,000 years. They're just not tempted to sin, but they still bring their old nature with them. You still have that old nature, those that are left. So he will judge them as he finishes and perfects with that perfect government. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that kind of government now? No taxes. How about that? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Won't that be a wonderful time? Still more so when it is perfected and we go to our new Jerusalem for that wedding supper. Jeremiah 3, verse 16. Jeremiah 3 from verse 16. It shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more. Now this is the 1,000 years again. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. You don't need to come for the Ark of the Covenant. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it to the name of the Lord. To Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imaginations of their evil heart. Just another example. Zechariah, the 14th chapter, reading from verse 16. Zechariah 14 from verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. For those of you that keep wondering who's going to be left, it doesn't tell you exactly who's going to be left. It just tells you they're going to be left. So again, it's the judgment of God that leaves them. There are the nations left from the judgment of the nations, the goat and the sheep. Shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So see, he's still chastising. If someone decides they don't want to go up at the time God says you come and worship in Jerusalem, they won't receive any rain. And they'll go. Amen. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be a plague. So if they still say, oh, well, he sends a plague on them. Wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you understand this? This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. We see all the judgments here that are of God's. We see what takes place in the 1,000 years millennium, the reign of the perfect government. So we've read here through verse 6. Have any question through this tonight as we close? Through verse from 1 through 6. I think we've covered it fairly well. Do you have understanding of it now? I know last week you didn't seem to understand who would enter into this millennium, and even though it tells you here very clearly, and I think maybe it was mixed up because the 7 years of judgment, there is none saved ever in that 7 years of judgment. But this takes us into another dispensation, see? So that's why it's different. No questions? We'll close tonight. I hope that you really heard this word, that you understand that nothing gets by God, and that it's only by His mercy that He convicts us of our sins. And from that, we have to have the broken and contrite spirit to repent of them. And with repentance, then He takes them away. The baptism in Jesus' name is what removes those sins. After that, communion. If you haven't repented and you're baptized, it doesn't do you any good. Amen. If you take communion and you haven't totally repented, it doesn't do you a bit of good. So don't think you can come and take communion and it just washes them away. It doesn't unless, as the living God looks into your heart, you really have repented. Then He washes it away. It's gone under that blood again. It's the same with repentance when you're baptized. Fortunately, we don't have to judge. We baptize you if you say you've repented. It's up to God whether He accepts it or not. If you want communion, we give you that communion because we don't judge. Everyone comes before God and is judged of God. It's up to God. He looks into your heart. If you've really repented, you won't do it again. Then He washes it away. If you don't, it's still there. You could take communion 1,000,000 times. You could be baptized in the same way 1,000 times. See, He looks on the intents of the heart. It's got to be a real repentance. The only way you're going to do that is have that fear of God and know it's better to truly repent. Truly repent. Turn away from it. And if you have to go into heaven lame, cutting off all parts of your natural life that is not pleasing to God, how much better than to lose your soul eternally. God bless you.